Dum, dum, still gets me every time. So this has been a long weekend of craziness in the Latz house. This weekend, my son had his first ever Boy Scout camping trip, and he's there right now. And so for the last few weeks, you know, that there's so many wonderful things about being a pastor, but when you have a kid camping Saturday into Sunday, that's one of those times where being a pastor stinks just a little bit, you know, because you don't get to be the one who's there. And so I did two things. Number one, I camped out with him on Friday because he'd never slept in a tent, and I wanted his first time to be around me, and I wanted to do that, and I selfishly desired that as a dad, as every dad would. And so we did that, and then I went to the scout camp with Britta, my wife, and him yesterday, and we had planned it all out that somebody would be watching our daughter for all of yesterday and overnight into today, so that I could stay as long as possible until he fell asleep in his tent, and then I would go home and just drive through the night and figure it out. Well, in the afternoon, we got a call from one of our babysitters that she was falling ill, and so I had to skip all of the scout camp and come home, right? And so that was my hope. I had this kind of whole thing pictured. I don't know, dads, help me out. You have this idyllic image of how that kind of thing is going to go, right? Like, you're going to go on the scout camp. He's going to look to you as the hero. You're going to be that hero setting up the tent, sharing that time together, having s'mores and all of those things, right? Being the hero who knew how to light the campfire, right? You have this thing. Like, there's so many things about being a dad of a little one early on that frustrate the living daylights out of you, that you want those moments and you kind of build them up in your head. But that's not how reality looked. And I'll be honest, I wasn't just disappointed. I was frustrated as I was driving home yesterday in the middle of the afternoon. I was in my car just curmudgeon and, oh God, why would you do that? You know, it was annoying. I was missing it, and I was getting pictures of him around the campfire, and I wasn't there. Instead, I was home with our daughter, and then had to figure out how to deal with all of that here this morning while getting church set up. And so Stephanie down in the nursery is just wonderful. So, man, a big thanks to her for jumping in this morning and helping out a little earlier than normal. But, man, why was I frustrated? Because I had this picture of how it should go, and I wanted to be in control of that picture. How many of us do that? We build up times in our lives where we want to control how it goes. We have an idea in our head of how this is going to be, a big trip that you've planned only to be knocked down and canceled, you know, or something you plan for your kids only to find out that they don't actually care to do any of that with you because you're dad or mom and you're lame, right? And so all of these times we build these things up, and that frustration I had of not having my ideal image, of not being in control, revealed something deeper to me as I was working on this sermon, so that when I got home and got her to bed, I rewrote this entire intro around this whole thing. Right. How much of my heart, and your heart if you're honest, clings to your plans and your comforts and your own control? Right. That's exactly what Ezekiel 14 is about. It's about the idols of the heart. Right? The idols of the heart. Because here's the truth. Idols aren't always obvious, right? In Scripture, we think of idols as the times that they do weird things like build a golden cow to you know, and you go, well, we don't build cows in our parking lot out of our jewelry. That would be weird. Of course we don't make idols. But we kind of have a simplistic understanding of that. They are not obvious. They don't always come in the form of statues or shrines. They can hide in what we think of as really good desires, dreams for our kids, goals in our careers, right? Idols can hide in all of those things. Even the little pictures in our heads that we build up of how life should go, they hide everywhere. And they can disguise themselves as things that we are convinced and think that we deserve. But when they do that, when they sit on the throne of our hearts, they pull us away from giving God what he's after, right? Our undivided love and loyalty and the surrendering of our control. And that's why this series is called A New Heart, right? God doesn't just expose what's wrong to us, right? He promises to do something about it. That's one of the foundations of the gospel. Our theme verse for the whole series is Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Week after week, we're seeing God tear down that which is false and broken so that he can build us into something new and alive. And today, he wants to cleanse us from divided loves. He wants to reclaim our hearts fully for himself, right? So God exposes the idols that his people have carried in their hearts, as we see in this passage, and then he warns them of the consequences of it, and then he calls them back to himself. And he does the same thing for us today. So let's stand together. This is a harder passage, but let's stand together as we look at God's word. We're going to be in Ezekiel 14. If you have your pre-Bibles in front of you, please grab those. Or you can look at the screen. If you're here and you don't own a Bible, please grab the Pew Bible. Just put it under your arm and after church, walk out with it and put your name in it. That is our gift to you. We don't want anybody to not have the Word of God, and so we're happy if you can steal those. Please do. That's an easy budget line item that I will fight for all day. Right? Let's hear from God's Word. Ezekiel 14, 1 through 11. And then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men must have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols. That I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all of their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. The word of the Lord. Have a seat. Well, that's a fun one, right? It's always good when we can have some lighthearted scripture to start our week. What we just read was a hard word, but it's a really meaningful one, right? God is showing us that our greatest danger isn't out there in the world. It's right here in the heart. And the greatest grace of it all is that he doesn't leave us in the midst of our self-deception, right? He unmasks the idols so that he can reclaim us to his love. And so this passage shows us three things. Number one, it shows us that idolatry starts in the heart. And we'll get into all three of these, right? This is where it starts. It doesn't start out here. It doesn't start with an eye to something. It starts in the heart. And we'll see how that's true throughout the breadth of Scripture. Number two, God warns idolaters by handing them over to that which they love. That's a tough one, and we'll get into it. But God sometimes warns idolaters, that's all of us, by handing us over to what we love. And number three, God's purpose in all of this is to reclaim his people and give us whole hearts, fully alive to him. All right, let's dig into each one of those. Number one, idolatry begins in the heart. It's how he starts in the first couple of verses. Verse 1 sets the whole scene. Then a certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, right? These men were the community leaders, the elders, the respected, the outwardly devout people. If you believe Reformed theology, they all had beards this long. And they didn't walk, they almost kind of glided everywhere they went because they were so holy, right? These men are the leaders of the community, and they're sitting at the prophet's feet as if to say, we're ready to hear a word from our Lord. Right? That was the prophet's job. He would take the Lord's truth and he would tell it to the people, right? And so they come and they say, we're sitting at the foot of the prophet and we're ready to hear a word from the Lord. Give us a word. And they're all ready. But God sees what Ezekiel can't see. Right? And that's verse 3. These men have taken their idols into their hearts and they have let the stumbling block of their iniquity be before their faces. Right? They didn't just keep the idols of their hearts on a shelf. They enthroned them in their hearts. Right, that language is just kind of visceral, isn't it? They took their idols inwardly, and they placed them like a stumbling block right in front of their own faces. And so that means that their entire perspective, their way of interpreting life, their way of interpreting the word, was all filtered through their idols, because that's what's put in front of their face and in front of their heart. And they had the nerve then to ask God for counsel with those blinders on. The Lord responds with a rhetorical question. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? And in other words, why should I bless these people who want my answers but who don't want my authority? Right? They want me to give them a wise word. They want to come hear a sermon that makes them think, that tickles their intellectual fancy, that makes them laugh, that makes them think happy thoughts throughout the day. They want to hear the good word of the Lord, but they don't want the authority of the Lord. And so God says, why should I give it to them? Why should I bless them if they want my words, but they don't actually want the authority that I bring along? Why should I speak when they're already bowing somewhere else? No, right? And throughout Scripture, God shows us that idolatry is always first a matter of the heart. Right? Jesus located murder and adultery in the heart first. If you look at Matthew 5, right? You've heard it said that, you know, if you commit adultery with a woman, but I tell you, if you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart, right? You've heard it said murder is wrong, but if you show anger towards another, you've already committed murder in your heart. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the point that he's trying to make, right? Paul does it too. When we look at Colossians 3, 5, we spend some time in that book, right? Paul identifies covetousness as idolatry. John closed his letters to believers with this stark warning, little children, keep yourself from idols, 1 John 5. The battle is never external, it's always internal. Most of the sin that consumes you is actually a battle of the heart. And what we do is we try to put band-aids on the outward symptoms of the idolatry that's taking place here, right? And it doesn't work. Why? Because we're not dealing with our heart. Everything starts in the heart. And that means if you want to spot idols in your life, you can't just look to your behaviors. You have to examine your heart. You have to ask yourself things like, what do I trust more to make my life work? God? Or money, approval, control, and comfort, right? What do I fear losing the most? What would undo me if it were taken away by the Lord? What are those things that I'm not willing to give to him? What do I think about when I have nothing else to do? Where does my heart run for refuge in the midst of the free time, right? And what does my calendar and my bank account reveal about what I truly value? We talk about this all the time. If you want to know your heart, look at your time, talent, and treasure. Right? What gifts do you have, and where are you using them, for the Lord or for yourself? Right? How does your wallet, your bank statement, communicate your love for the Lord? I'm not talking about tithing. Like, this is, it's part of it. But that's not a, you know, this isn't a call of a guilt trip for tithing. But your wallet could reveal that you have a heart for God, even though you never put a dollar in the church coffers. It could reveal a heart of generosity and of care towards others. And if you look at a bank statement, you can see where your heart is. And it's not just about church giving. It's about generally how you view the finances that you have. Do you view them with an open hand for the Lord to say, you know, I'm going to take and pluck this and put it here, and I'm going to take this and pluck it and put it here? Or do you hold it with a closed fist, and every time the Lord comes for something, you go, I don't know.
I got bills to pay. IRA is not looking exactly how I want it to, right? Our hearts are revealed by looking at our wallets and our calendars. Where does your free time go? What do you do with your non-working and your non-sleeping hours? As a matter of fact, let's take it a step further. What do you do with your working hours? How is the Lord evident in those? Because I don't care what you do. I don't care if you're a doctor, a lawyer, a grocery store clerk, a trash guy, an insurance adjuster, a realtor, I don't care what it is you do. Every single thing that you've been called to do, every career that is represented in this room, you've been placed there by the Lord to use your giftedness and to serve him for specific purposes. Does your time, talent, and treasure reflect these things? It's the greatest way to assess your heart. You look at your calendar, and you look at your bank statements, and you'll see real quick where your heart actually is. Right. Idols are sneaky. Because they often hide in the good things. Family, work, ministry, health. Any of these can become idols when they become ultimate. I'm not saying you shouldn't love your family. I'm not saying you shouldn't pursue the good of it, that you should grow it, that you should have it thrive. I'm not saying that you should try to be aspirational at work, that you should climb the ladder if you can. Those are good things. But if they become your ultimate heart's pursuit, that's when they turn into idols. And the elders looked spiritual, but their hearts were worshiping rivals to the Lord. And it's the same danger we face every week we walk in the church. God is not fooled. He doesn't want just our questions. He wants our hearts. Right? And so what idols have you taken into your heart? Where are you tempted to trust, to fear, to hope in something other than him? And here's the sobering part. God doesn't just ignore those hidden idols. He doesn't say, well, at least they're showing up to the prophet's house. Right? Man, I know these people's hearts are in the crazy place, but man, at least they're coming to church and putting their butts in the pews, or the chairs in our case. Right? God doesn't do that. No, he confronts them. And his warning shows us the seriousness of his idolatry. Right? And that's the second point. God warns idolaters by handing them over to what they love. This is tough. Verse 4, any of the house of Israel who takes his idol into his heart, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols. God is saying this, if you come to me clinging to your idols, I'll let you feel the full weight of them. It's chilling when you just imagine God saying that. You want to come to me with your idols? I'll let you feel the full weight of your idols. What does that mean? Chilling. That's scary, right? And it's the same principle that Paul describes in Romans 1. In Romans 1, he talks about how God gave them over to their desires, right? They didn't worship him, and so God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts completely. A lot of times we see language used in Scripture of, like, he darkened the heart. He darkened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened hearts. That's the kind of language we hear, right? God's saying, man, if you come to me clinging to your idols, I will let you feel their weight. And that's the same thing that we see Paul talk about. He gives them over to the desires and the lusts of their hearts. When people persist and want to persist in idolatry, God's judgment might look like letting them experience the emptiness of what they worship. Of letting them experience the emptiness of what they worship. Sometimes the worst thing God can do is to let you get exactly what you want. Think about it for a second. Is that not exactly what hell is? See, we grew up on cartoons. We think of hell as the red guy with the pointy stick and fire everywhere. And Revelation kind of adds to that, talking about the lake of sulfur and the fire and all those things. So we have this picture of hell as like being like down there, just really hot and torturous, and we're constantly... No, really, hell is the complete absence of God. And so for people that reject the Lord, who spend their life and want nothing to do with him, that's exactly what hell is. We think of it as God going like, kick you to a place. No, it's God going, you want me completely gone? Do you want life completely apart from me? Here you go. You got it. Right? See, most of us don't understand, even for those of us on this earth that walk and live and have their being that don't follow the Lord, they experience the presence of the Lord to some degree. We call that common grace. We actually have no concept of just how dark it might be to have the presence of the Lord be completely removed. But this is what God does. He gives them what they want. And so verse 5 reveals God's purpose then, that I may seize the house of Israel in their heart. Right? Even his judgment is somehow aimed at reclamation. Right? He exposes idols and lets us feel the full weight of it, so that we could wake up and he could draw us back, right? And then in verse 8, he sharpens the warning even more. I will set my face against that man. I'll make him a sign and a proverb and cut him off, right? To have God set his face against you means his settled opposition. It's not somehow like he's going to throw lightning bolts. God isn't Zeus, right? But it's his settled opposition. To become a proverb means that your life becomes a cautionary tale. You become the fool rather than the wise one, than Lady Wisdom in the Proverbs, right? Every proverb is, if you do this, it will go well. If you don't do this, well, here you go, right? Do you really want to become a proverb? No. Idols promise life, but they leave you empty and ashamed. They do not fill. It's like drinking salt. You'll just keep being thirsty. And this explains why some of the prayers we have go unanswered, right? God's not going to be manipulated. He's not ever going to endorse a divided heart. Sometimes his discipline is to let us taste our idols until we see that they can't satisfy. He'll give us over to him so that we realize, man, I've got everything I thought I wanted and I'm still empty. How many wealthy people you know that are miserable? We don't seem to learn that lesson. No matter where we are, we always seek more. It's like we fail to look at the wealthiest of the wealthy and go, man, you've got everything I want, and you're just miserable. I know people that make 10% of what our household makes that have a joy that I do not understand. I know people that make 10 times what our household makes that are just absolutely wallowing in pitiful misery. Right? The Lord will teach you one way or another. He'll give you over to it, right? Think about it. That relationship you thought that would make you whole, God might just let that disappoint you to feel the weight of having put all of your eggs in that basket, all of your hope in that relationship. The number in your bank account, man, that you thought would just make you happy and secure, God may let that fail you. He might let you get there just to see how miserable you are, and he might take it all away. He might let you feel the weight of it so that you return to him. That habit you thought that you couldn't live without, man, God might just let it hollow you out inside. He might just let you pursue that habit until it completely hollows you out. He will. And that's mercy. Because when idols fail, it's God saying, see, that thing can't do what I can do. Do you believe me now? It's not a harshness. It's a gentle, loving gesture to draw us back into the truth that those things just cannot, do not, and will not satisfy. They come up short. And so what do? We tear down the stumbling blocks. We repent specifically, right? We name the idols in our hearts, and we take away the fuel that gets them going, right? If money is your idol, just start giving. I don't care if you do it here. I mean, do it here. It'd be great. But really, I don't want anyone ever to think like this is a call to up the church budget. If money is your idol, I want to invite you. Don't do it here, because that way I can say that I don't have a stake in it. Just go give somewhere. Give in a radical way that you think is going to hurt and see what that does to your heart. I guarantee you it'll make a difference. Right? If comfort is your idol, start embracing some discipline. If trust is your idol, right? Or if lust is your idol, sorry, then cut off the access to the things that fuel the lust in your heart, right? I used to work with high school students a lot, and I'll tell you what, the amount of high school boys that need to just take their computer and take a baseball bat to it, when I tell them that, they're like, well, but I need it for homework. No, you don't. You need your mom's iPad. You can go to the library. Do you want to go to war with your idols of your heart? Cut off the fuel. Well, I don't know. Well, You can keep dancing, or you can cut it off. If control is your idol, start practicing Sabbath, where you take a day in your week and just, I don't care if it's Sunday, do it Saturday if it's better for you. Do it Tuesday if it's better for you. My Sabbath is Friday because it's my day off. It's where I get to just hang out with my kids and just be. And all the stuff that needs to get done just gets to be put on hold. The only time I ever think about work on a Friday is if I have a funeral, right? And just give it up. Surrender the control. But I have so much stuff to do, it won't get done by the next day if I don't. Well, you'll figure it out. Surrender control, right? These aren't just self-help tips. They are acts of war against the idols and acts of faith towards the Lord. They say, I trust you, Lord, more than these things. Right? But even those steps that we take, those practical things that we can do, they're not enough, right? You can cut down the idol on the shelf, but how do you change the ones in your heart? How do you actually adjust that heart? And that's where God comes in. That's where only God can act, and that's the third thing. God's purpose in all of this is to accomplish, to reclaim his people with whole and newly built hearts, right? Verse 9 can be really confusing. If the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. Does this mean that God lies? God deceives that prophet? Does it mean he lies? No, right? Scripture is clear that God can't lie. You can go to Titus 1 for that. Does it mean that he is tempting them to sin? Well, no. James 1:13 is pretty clear about the fact that he doesn't tempt anyone ever to sin, right? What's happening here is what theologians call judicial hardening. It's a big word. Right? Judicial hardening. When people persistently reject God and choose idols, he might give them over to their deception, as we talked about before. He removes his restraining hand and he allows false prophets to rise up, kind of as an instrument of judgment, so to speak, right? In other words, God uses even human sin as a means of exposing hearts and bringing his people to a point of decision. A friend recently just struggling with things, and he's been struggling for many, many years, but man, he just, the other day, he hit rock bottom. He got to that point of decision where the Lord gave him up to his mess and his stuff enough. He finally said, man, I'm done. Right? How many people do you know in life that like they had to hit rock bottom? They had to be given up to the desires of their hearts, to the lusts of their hearts, and it finally just hit low enough that they're like, I'm done. I'm so done. Right? God sometimes does that, and he does it lovingly to reclaim his people. Verse 10 then shows the accountability of it all. They shall bear their punishment, right? The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike. Both the false prophet and the people who wanted to be deceived, they all share the guilt, right? You can't outsource your idolatry to someone else. Following a false teacher doesn't excuse you. Well, my preacher was, you know, for 10 years I was part of a church and they led me astray. No. They'll take their punishment and you will too. God holds you responsible. Both the leader and the follower are equally accountable to the Lord for their idols, whether they have been helped in creating them or they've created them on their own. But look at verse 11. Here's the heartbeat of the passage, so to speak. That the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, but that they may be my people and I may be their God. This is covenant language. We see it in Revelation, right? One of the greatest passages. Revelation is this book of just visions galore, and it's just grander and grander with every verse that goes by. But one of the best parts and the most overlooked things is when the new Jerusalem comes after the Lord has dealt with evil once and for all, right? And we find out, and it says this, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the goal. That's what he wants. This is a covenant language thing. God is using his war waged against our idol hearts to draw us back to where he wants us to be, to fulfill the covenant that he's made. Right? God's goal is not to destroy us. in our idolatry, but to restore us. He exposes it, and he even disciplines us because he wants his people the heck back. He wants your heart to be wholly his. Right? And that's where this our theme verse, that's where Ezekiel 36:26 comes in. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. The cure for idolatry is not just trying harder, but receiving new hearts from God. Only he can take out the heart of stone that clings to our mess and our idols and our desires and replace it with a heart of flesh that delights in him. So we continue to seek the Lord and pray that he might do that, right? What does all this mean for us? It means that the fight against idols is not just about tearing things down. We do that so often with our sin. We try to control it. We try to tuck it down deep. We try to even remove some of the things that move us towards the idolatry that we have in our life. But it's about letting God also build something new within you, right? We repent. We turn away from our idols. We stop justifying them. We call them what they are, right? But then we replace. We fill the space with God himself. We engulf ourselves in his word and in his truth. We spend more time in prayer than we ever are comfortable doing or think we should. We get around other people who function like double-edged, like swords, just keeping us sharp as iron sharpens iron. We do all of these things. We worship. We build habits that reorient our hearts and minds. Do you ever think that like disciplined worship is actually pedagogy? And what I mean by that is like our minds and our hearts are capable of being trained by our actions to some degree, right? If you've ever tried to run, you know this, right? If you haven't run in like more than 2 years and you go out there and you put on some shoes and you go, you're gonna hurt and you're gonna hate it. And the next morning when it's time to get up, you're gonna go, nope, not doing that again. Yeah. Until like a year or two later when you look at the scale and you go, oh, I should try, rinse and repeat. But what you don't understand is if you get up the next time, it'll hurt worse. And then the third time, it'll hurt worse. And then the fourth time, it'll hurt a little less. And a little less. A little less. And eventually, you actually kind of want to get up to run. Not just like your body can handle it, but you actually feel kind of weird if you don't. You've trained your mind and your body to do what it wasn't wanting to do. You can actually, through the actions, train your mind and your heart into habits that are healthy, that follow after the Lord. That's why I tell people sometimes, I'm not feeling the Lord's presence. You know, every time I come to worship, I would come to church, but man, I just keep coming. Do the things. Right? It might feel empty for a while, but you actually can shape and train your heart and your mind towards the Lord if you commit to continue action. This isn't about behavior management. It's about transformation. God isn't just demanding your obedience. He's offering you a new heart. But here's the reality. If left to ourselves, we're going to fail at this. The whole book of Ezekiel is a demonstration of how Israel failed. It's why they're in exile, right? And we will fail too. And that's why this passage doesn't just expose our idols. It points us towards the one who's able to conquer them. Ezekiel could expose our idols, but only Jesus can break our idols. Only Christ has the power to break our idols. Jesus loved the Father perfectly with his whole heart and every fiber of his being. He never bowed to the idol of success, approval, comfort, or control, ever. Right? In the wilderness, he refused Satan's shortcuts. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he submitted to the Father's will, right? Not, I don't want to do this, take this cup from me, but yet not my will, but your will be done. And at the cross, he bore the judgment for all of our idolatry. And the Father turned his face against him so that he could turn his face towards us in mercy. And risen from the grave, Jesus pours out his Spirit to give us new hearts. Spirit fulfills Ezekiel's promise, removing hearts of stone, giving hearts of flesh. The gospel is what does that. It reorders our loves. It doesn't just forgive idolaters, it transforms them. We can say, I don't just have to tear these idols down, I have someone better to love. I have Jesus. We want to work on everything else but ourselves, it seems like, today in this world. There's a quote that has been circulating online in the social channels. You know, it's showed up on memes. It's showed up in a whole bunch of different in my feeds. I've probably seen it 10 times in the last month or so. And it purports to be from C.S. Lewis's book called The Screwtape Letters. Seeing that's one of my favorite books of all time, I was really confused when I first saw this quote because I didn't recognize it at all. And I have read The Screwtape Letters probably 25 to 30 times in my lifetime. And so here it is, this chapter from The Screwtape Letters, and I'm looking at it going, I never read that before. And I never heard it before, and that's because it's fake. It's not a part of C.S. Lewis's series of letters between Screwtape and Wormwood at all. It's something someone else made up. It just pretends to be. By the way, we now have been told that about 50%, 50% of the content that you scroll and see on Facebook is AI generated and not real. That includes images and videos. Chances are, if you watch a figure that is famous, political or celebrity or otherwise, say something in a video on Facebook, there's a 50% chance that video is not real, even though it looks real. But people are online, so-and-so said this. You have no idea in today's world anymore if they actually said it. And this was one of those things. It's not actually, it's some random guy, an unattributed author, who is writing in the same style as C.S. Lewis. However, it's really powerful. And I really liked it. And boy, does it sound like something C.S. Lewis would actually say. So I'm going to use it anyway. But I want you to know that it's not C.S. Lewis. But it really, you'll see, it sounds like him. Here it goes. If you're unfamiliar with The Screwtape Letters, it's a series of letters that a senior demon, it's fiction that C.S. Lewis made up, but a series of letters that a senior demon named Screwtape writes to a new intern demon named Wormwood, who has his first subject, his first human that he's supposed to tempt away from the gospel. It's a brilliant book. If you haven't read it, you should, right? So it's these letters he writes, and he's kind of giving the new demon advice on how to lead the person away from God. Right? And so you read it, and you're like, oh, God. The enemy does this to me all the time. Right? Every page is convicting. But here's what it says. Be sure that the patient remains completely fixated on politics. Arguments, political gossip, obsessing on the faults of people they have never met serves as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and the things the patient can control. Make sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, and general disdain towards the rest of the human race, in order to avoid any kind of charity or inner peace from further developing. Ensure that the patient continues to believe that the problem is out there in the broken system, rather than recognizing there is a problem with himself. Doesn't that sound like C.S. Lewis? It's not, totally made up. But so good. Every once in a while we have to use it. So whoever wrote that out there, if you're watching this, thanks. Please stop pretending to be C.S. Lewis. He's cooler than you are. Just gotta say it, right? This is in fact the enemy's strategy. He keeps us focused on the idols out there so that we never, ever, ever face or think about the idols in here. He keeps us blaming the culture, the government, the other side, whatever that means today. We don't even really know anymore, right? And so we never look in the mirror. And if we never look in the mirror, we'll never repent, and then we'll never find life. But God's word won't let us off that easy. Ezekiel 14 says the real battle isn't against what's out there, but against the divided loves in your own heart. The things that you elevate above God, the ways in which you refuse to give to him, to give yourself up to him, to trust him. And the good news of the gospel is that God doesn't just expose the problem, he solves it. In Christ, he gives us new hearts, he reorders our loves, and he takes away idols and fills us instead with himself. So don't leave here saying, if only the world out there would change. If only our country became more Christian. Why don't you worry about you becoming a little more Christian and see if the country doesn't start to come along, right? Leave here asking, Lord, change me. And here's how you can start this week with your idols. Name it. Ask the Spirit to show you one idol this week that you've been clinging to. Call it out for what it is, right? Confess it to the Lord. Tell someone else. Tell someone you trust, right? Bring it out into the light. Say, man, this is something that I've just elevated this above God, and I need to tell you just so it's out there. I don't need you to do anything with it right now, but I had to tell someone. I've been confessing it to the Lord this week. Just confess it. Name it out loud in your car to a friend over coffee. All right? And then fight it. Take one concrete step of obedience that destroys it. Something. Whatever your issues are, whatever your idols are, take one concrete step. What's one thing I can do to make this smaller in my life? All right, and then pray it each morning. Make Ezekiel 36:26 that prayer of yours. Lord, give me a new heart. Take away the stone one, give me the flesh one. Put your right spirit within me. Right? As the psalmist says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew your spirit within me. That's how we fight these idols in the heart. That's how we resist Screwtapes, the enemy, Satan's scheme. And that's why this series is called Ezekiel, a New Heart. God isn't just telling you to stop. He's giving you the power through his son to love him more, to embrace him more, to get deeper into relationship with him, to surrender all of it, and ultimately trust that whatever he's got for you is better than any idol that you could ever come up with, whether it's a statue or your love of something that you just refuse to give to him. My prayer for you this week is that you might just be able to let go, that the Lord would empower you as you seek him to give up the things that you're clinging to, because they're not as good as God, and they will leave you empty, if not today, then tomorrow, or the next day, or the next, right? Let's run after and serve and love and press into the one who can satisfy. Let's pray. God, we are factories of idols, as Calvin tells us. We just like to make them up. We'll worship anything before we worship you if we don't stop and pause and think about it. We love you and we trust you, but we also want to just pursue our own satisfaction, our own desires. It's so hard not to. All this talk of idolatry is so simple and easy in theory, but so tough in practice. Because idols seem so satisfying. There are things in my own heart, in my own life that, you know, like I want to give up, but man, they really fulfill in the moment. Whether it's money or control, my kids, even this church. Lord, you call us to surrender it to you. And when we do, when we put you in charge and in control, we pray that we would believe that that's better. That you would remind us of the fact that we are this tiny sliver of intelligence, and you hold all the knowledge of the universe in your hands. That every decision, if left up to you, is better. That every move we make, if left up to you, is a better move. And so we pray that we might surrender to you, not with a vain hope that you might come through, but with a wholehearted trust, knowing that you will, that you love us, that you care about us, that you warn us not to ruin our fun, but that you, because you know that life with you is better than anything we could make up in our own heads. We pray that we might trust that. We pray that we would be reminded of that daily. We ask that your Spirit plant that thought on our head. Your way is better for me than mine, even if I don't think so. Remind us of that truth as we go about our week, and be with us as we try to rip the idols out of our hearts with your help, and to lay them bare, and to let you reshape our hearts. We love you and we praise you. And all as people said, amen. Amen.